Glad to have you here. And I would invite you, as we continue in our study of Luke, to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. I've entitled this message, The Worst Reversed. I usually don't come up with titles very well, but that one there seemed to click, so what do you think the worst was? Well, you'll see soon. Luke 7, 11 through 17. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. So it's a big crowd headed out of Capernaum, headed down toward Nain. About 25 miles, that's a long walk. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. It's pretty much the worst possible combination of things in the ancient world. Husband's already gone, son, maybe 20 to 40 years of age, we're not sure about that, passed away, and she probably has no one to care for her, to pay the bills and so forth. It's a very, very bleak situation. So there was a sizable crowd from the city with her, coming out from Nain down there, headed out to the cemetery. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. He was clearly touched with feeling and said to her, do not weep, or perhaps better, stop weeping. The weeping was in progress. And he tells her, stop weeping. That probably didn't make any sense to her or anybody else. And he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Well, you raise somebody from the dead, you cannot keep it quiet. And the word will go very, very quickly. Maybe not quite as quickly as modern times, but it wouldn't take long to go from mouth to mouth, village to village, area to area, until soon the whole country would know he raised a man from the dead. Truly fascinating and staggering to imagine the capability of the Lord Jesus to bring somebody back to life, and that's what he did. Let's talk to the Lord for a minute. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that it's real. It actually happened, an incident. A heartbroken mother going along with quite a group of people, headed out to the cemetery, and basically for her, I suppose it could be safely said, life for her as she had known it just came to a screeching halt. How was she going to survive the rest of her years? So it wasn't just the pain of separation, but it was the deep agony of how in the world am I going to survive? How am I going to be able to pay my bills? How will I gather food? Now, as a believing woman, assuming that perhaps she was, she knew how to look to the Lord and find help and hope there, because she knew she could trust him. But still, it's a traumatic occasion. And so we thank you for the testimony that we have here, that Jesus is the Christ and that he has the power of resurrection. He obviously has the wherewithal to grant eternal life to any who believe in him for it. But this was an extension wasn't moving over to the territory of eternal life, but for this occasion, it was the extension of the life that had already been happening. I don't know how old he was. Scholars guess that term young man can go anywhere from, say, 20 to maybe 40 years of age. Let's just make him 27, arbitrarily. Well, that's relatively young. He had a lot of years left, and he had the capacity probably in those years to take care of his mom, but now that he's dead, wow, traumatic. Great concern, pressure probably on her. How are you going to make it? So Jesus just sort of came over there. I don't think it was coincidental, really. I don't think it was an accident. I think it was in the divine decree to offer evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And anyone who believes in him enjoys eternal life freely as a gift. Help us to be encouraged by this incident today and be an encouragement to others. Maybe we could turn to this text and suggest to the unbeliever, this is evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Doing all these things, he's the Christ, and you can believe it. If you believe he's the Christ, you have eternal life. That's what the Bible says. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. John tells us that over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So just believing that Jesus is the Christ is the same thing as believing the gospel. And anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, he has believed the good news. He has eternal life as a present possession. What joy, what liberation, what freedom to move around now that we know we have eternal life based on the evidence of the Word of God. So teach us in these few moments together, I pray. Encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. The worst is dying early, obviously. And I'm thinking primarily of his mother. You're dead. That doesn't really affect you anymore since you're probably with the Lord. But it affects others, your mom, other people. There's no mention of any siblings. He seems to be the only one. Dad's already gone. So there she is by herself. So we have in this passage the processions. We've got people moving along. The processions of life and death. We've got the widow there coming out of the city. That's with probably the dead guy's out pretty close to the front. Maybe she's out ahead of him. But that's a procession of death. Everybody knew it. They recognized these things. And most of us recognize a funeral procession when we see it. I remember seeing huge funeral processions when I lived in the city of Miami. And, you know, some people are very respectful. They slow down. They pull over and patiently wait while the procession went by. Other people are very, very impatient with that. Why did it have to happen? I'm trying to get an appointment, you know, and they're trying to be nice and not so nice all at the same time. That's a real quandary. You're trying to drive fast and slow at the same time because, well, maybe you do have an appointment, and it's important that you get there. But then, you know, you have this situation that comes up, and so you kind of have to force yourself to show a little respect and slow down. So that's the procession of death. The procession of life is Jesus coming into town. That's the procession of life. I don't think they knew it. Probably not very many people realize who this is and what this is all about. He comes down to town, and these two processions run into each other on the way. So it ends up life conquers death. Life conquers death. Jesus said, arise. And the young man rose up. He said, I say to you, arise. You know, I could say that all day long. I've been to lots of funerals. It would be an exercise in futility for me to say, young man, arise. I would like to and see it happen, but I don't have that power any more than any of us has the power of God at creation. Let there be light. Only God can say, let there be light. Let there be light happens. We can't do that. That's the supernatural power of God. And only God has the supernatural power to conquer death. And Jesus did it here. And then the results are predictable. People are going to be excited. The word's going to go out and around and nearby neighborhood, probably going on up through Galilee, but more importantly, down through Judea, Jerusalem, where many of the religious leaders were. So you could have predicted that. It's very much anticipated. Luke is the only gospel writer who records this first resurrection or restoration performed by Jesus. Matthew, Mark, John, none of them say anything about it. Only Luke. So he's the only gospel writer to record this first resurrection or restoration to life. Might be better to call it a restoration. We'll see it in a little bit. Because he doesn't get his glorified body. That seems to be because it anticipates the purpose of Luke in this context in dealing with the doubting John the Baptist. Now, when you use the word doubting, what usually follows it? Doubting who? Thomas, that's right. We think, oh, doubting Thomas. Well, he wasn't the only person that had doubts. John the Baptist had doubts. And remember, he asked a question, and we've seen it in Matthew over the years. He asked the question, are you the coming one, or do we look for somebody else? Because this isn't panning out like I had thought it was going to. He's locked up in prison. He thinks Jesus is going to take the Messiahship, take the throne, and the kingdom will be established. But instead, he's locked up in prison. You know, it doesn't look hopeful for the future. So he needs some bit of encouragement that Jesus is who he claimed to be. So I said, Luke 7:22, and I'm looking at it right now. At that time, well, let's read 18 on. Luke 7:18. And the disciples of John reported to him all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you, I just said that, Matthew 11, but this is Luke. Are you the expected one? That's his way of saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or do we look for someone else? And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. These are amazing things. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. That was an incurable, fatal disease, leprosy. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. That's our story. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That might be the most fascinating things of all the people in that day, because the poor people are typically regarded as not in approval with God. If they had approval with God, they wouldn't be poor. And Jesus obviously never saw it that way. And so he said, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then he said, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. So this is the story. He just raised a young man from the dead. There was obviously no hope. He's dead. He's gone. They're going out to bury him, and that's it. But the Lord Jesus had a different plan. He's going to demonstrate to whoever's looking or whoever hears about this that he is the Christ. So John has his doubts. I don't know what happened to John after this. We don't get a report on how he responded to this. But I think John was fully satisfied that Jesus is the Christ. He already believed it. But he came to doubt because of being thrown in prison. But I think this restored whatever was lacking in his faith, and he's feeling good again. Now, true, he was executed. They took his head off. But he knew where he was going to be, and he was very content with that. So there was this bigger purpose here than simply giving the widow's son back to her alive. That was part of it. He felt compassion for her. This miracle, like all that Jesus did, served as evidence that he was, in fact, the promised Jewish Messiah in fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. But there are other lessons here. In this story, we have the meeting of two processions of people, as I just described it. One is led by death, except for the mother, and the other is led by life, verses 11 and 12. We've seen that outline. Life conquers death. The predictable results of this miracle are given in verses 16 and 17. As the word spread like wildfire, he raised a young man from the dead. So verse 11 pictures the procession of life. Jesus had completed his great Sermon on the Mount, and you can see that both in Luke and also the Gospel of Matthew. He had gone to Capernaum, that was kind of his headquarters, and healed the centurion slave boy in absentia. Remember, the centurion was coming down there, and he said to Jesus, there's no reason for you to come to my place. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just heal it. Just say the word, and he will be well. And, of course, Jesus said, I haven't seen faith like that in all of Israel. And I don't think I've seen faith like that in my whole life. Just say the word, and he will be healed. Well, this crowd was impressed with what they had heard and seen. And what had they heard and seen? Well, it says in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. I mean, when they listened to him, they just were overwhelmed. He was teaching them as one having authority, and then another place it adds, and not as the scribes. Apparently their teaching was kind of dull and mundane, you know, no excitement, no energy. And so this is very different. When they heard Jesus teaching, he was teaching as one having authority. Jesus' popularity had greatly increased, and these people with him did not want to miss anything Jesus did, said or did. So after he healed that youngster up there in Capernaum, they said, we're not going to miss anything. So they decided to head wherever he's going, they're going. Soon afterwards, perhaps the next day, that's the way it reads in some manuscripts, it says next day, but soon afterwards, a possible translation. We're not sure there. Jesus left Capernaum, his headquarters, his home base, along with his disciples, and accompanied by a large multitude, traveled the approximately 25 miles to go to get to this little village called Nain. Now, you want to see that on a map? Here it is. Can you see that? I guess you can. So you see Capernaum up there at the top of the map. That's where he spent most of his time. That was his home base. And so he begins to walk. That looks like a pretty long walk to me. But the scholars apparently believe that Jesus and this whole group of people could make it down there in one day. Could you walk to Beatrice in one day? This is 20 miles to Beatrice from here. I don't know if I could even get there. I think I'd put out a thumb and maybe find a ride somewhere or other. But that's a long walk. But apparently it could be done. These ancients, they didn't have transportation otherwise. You know, maybe have a horse or donkey or something. But a lot of their travel was just done by just plain old-fashioned walking. So Jesus is walking. Apparently he's on some sort of a mission to get to this village of Nain. So as you can see, they've made quite a walk, 25 miles down there, to get to this village of Nain. So there I finally got to it, Nain. Evidently, the crowd was along in anticipation of Jesus' next surprising word or miracle. It's more exciting than Super Bowl Sunday, I'm telling you. To hear what he's going to say and to watch what he's going to do and to see miracles performed, there's nothing in any bowl that's going to match that, folks. And that's why these people are motivated and moved to get up and go. So they want to go down there in anticipation of Jesus' next surprising word or miracle. But could they have imagined this? A resurrection from the dead? And at Nain, of all places? A city mentioned only here in the Bible? I don't know. Verse 12. On the other hand, there was this procession of death proceeding out of the walls of the city. Now, the term walls there could indicate a city of considerable size or influence. Capernaum up north there didn't have any of that. So it might be that Nain's a little bigger place, more populated, maybe more influential people. I'm not 100% sure about that. The scholars debate with each other. But it does say walls. So that indicates a little bit more than Capernaum. And they even had gates. So this meeting of the two groups, although coincidental as far as men are concerned, it just happened to meet each other. I mean, we go to the highway, we're meeting traffic all day long, and you don't really make much of any of it. This is a little bit more unusual. You got the funeral procession coming out, and you got this very sizable group of people coming into town. What was this all about? Well, I think that it was coincidental as far as men are concerned, but it was within the decree of God. God had a plan, and it was for this very miracle. Little did that lady know what was coming. We will set the scene. The grieving mother would lead the procession through and out of town to the burial ground. I didn't really look at it here, but it looks to me like the walk may have been some 10 minutes outside of town there. Well, if you're carrying somebody in a coffin of some kind or other, 10 minutes is a fairly long walk to bear that weight. And so there are a lot of people walking along. So it would have been a cave on the side of a hill that wasn't go out to a cemetery where you dig down, you know, six feet under, that sort of thing. No, this was a cave, which would be hewn out of solid rock. And that's why the caves that were there then are still there now. So if you were to take a trip to Nain, you could go out there and actually see these tombs, which the young man didn't need, as it turns out, yet. He didn't need it yet, not on this day. She would be followed immediately by the man born Beer. That's B-I-E-R, and it refers to, and I'll show you a picture of one here, but sort of a flat surface with some arms sticking out so you can get a hold of it. So there'd be a man at each corner of this thing. And they're walking along with this guy, very much visible up there, though he was wrapped in proper clothing and so forth. So they're walking along, this man-born bier, on which lay the body of her dead son. And there was no debate about whether or not he was really dead. I mean, the ancients recognized death when they saw it. And by the way, they were around it a lot more than we are. I mean, people died very often right there in a house, and they'd be prepared and buried very often the same day. Professional mourners, criers, weepers, at least they'd be walking along, and then at least two flautists, people playing the flute, and one woman mourner would be at hand, along with a sizable crowd from the city who truly mourned with this bereaved woman who was more than likely soon to be destitute. Think of her lot in life. It's a very, very grievous situation. So people are crying. It isn't. Yeah, they had professional mourners. I know that. But when these people cried, you'd have a hard time believing that they didn't believe it. They felt what was happening. They felt pain for her, and they were grieved for her. Yes, destitution came on most women who had no husband or near male relative to care for them. So it was just a matter of time until whatever resources she had used up, and she fell into poverty. It was a fact of life because there were very few jobs available whereby a woman could provide for herself. We know of a couple of cases in the New Testament where a woman could provide for herself and do very well. But it's rare. Lydia Seller Purple over there in the Book of Acts, she could provide for herself. But there weren't many jobs of that sort, or set up a business of some kind or other where you could make a living. You'd be involved in the most lowly and grievous task and hard work, and you'd be hard-pressed to make ends meet. I remember back in the 1950s, yeah, I am that old, and people, many of the women in Versailles, Missouri there, would take in ironing, and there was very little air conditioning in the houses. And so I could remember seeing my mom sprinkling clothes. You guys know what that means? You sprinkle the clothes? A few of you. Okay, you sprinkle it because you got to kind of get them damp, and then you roll them up, and then that moisture would soak throughout the garment or whatever it was. And then she'd have them all over here in a basket. Then she'd get out the iron and begin to iron. It might be 100 degrees outside, maybe hotter inside. And she worked all day. I don't think she made much of anything. That'd be very close to what this woman's going to be facing. A very, very difficult time trying to make ends meet. Hard, hard work for very little pay. Very difficult. So very few jobs available whereby a woman could provide for herself. So there was the loss of livelihood as well as a loss of an only son. Sorrow, grief, mourning, loss, hopelessness, bereavement, all were words too shallow to describe the thoughts and emotions of this lonely, lonely woman on this day. But nonetheless, the procession continued. What else are you going to do? The procession continued with only occasionally new pallbearers would step in because, like I said, it's quite a little walk over there. And so one guy would step out and next guy would step in and put the little sticker board on his shoulder, and he'd go for a while and then they'd switch out again. So it's a procession continued with only occasional new pallbearers, and they all could help contribute to the good work. It was considered a good deed, a good work, to help carry the dead body to the burial site. That's probably basically what it looked like. It's just a flat, basically a mat with a bit of a frame there. They said some of them were made out of a wicker-type material. Bodies wrapped so you don't really see the face, but you can see the shape there. And you can see the part sticking out where you get a hold of it and carry it along. It's incredibly depressing. The coffin was a bier or bier, a flat pallet or bed frame. A body was not embalmed, but was buried the day of the death. So there's no delay. There's no possibility of decomposition setting in and odor coming up, none of that. You wrap the body, prepare the body, and you get out to the gravesite as efficiently as you can and place the body in the tomb. And that's the end. Then the lady, mom here, would face hardship. Life conquers death. Jesus was no heartless power broker, mechanically performing miracles to wow the crowd. He had very little interest in that. When Jesus saw the woman, he felt something. He felt compassion for her. The book of Hebrews, King James says he's touched with feeling when he sees us in our infirmities. He's touched with feeling. He was moved with compassion. He had a feeling in there, and his heart went out to the people. He knew her need, and he wanted to do something about it. Often when we meet a funeral procession, we feel nothing. I'm sorry to say it, but that's true. When we meet a funeral procession, we don't really feel much of anything, especially in the cities. I lived in Miami. You'd go out there, you'd see one almost every day. And you headed down the highway and get out to the cemetery and have the burial. And that's just the way it is. Somebody said it's hard to feel compassion for every person. They said it'd be like feeling compassion because for every blade of grass, because there's so many people out there and so much of pain and anguish and heartache. How do you pause and feel something for every person? We're limited in our capacity to grieve and to feel pain for people. But Jesus never saw himself as in too big a hurry for that sort of thing. Sometimes we feel nothing. And at times we feel utterly empty. But the sound came out from the Lord Jesus. Now don't cry, or better, stop crying, he says to the woman. Stop crying. Does that seem reasonable? Tell this woman, stop crying. I think most people say that's fairly heartless. Well, it was not an empty, even absurd expression. It bordered, in my opinion, on a prophecy. I'm about to do something. You can stop crying now. Hasn't been done yet, but you can stop crying now in anticipation of what I'm about to do. But it sounded empty, even absurd on the occasion, but it did border on a prophecy. That he was about to remove the cause for tears. So you can stop crying because I'm about ready to remove the cause for sorrow, the cause for tears. Ordinarily, tears make sense at a funeral. I agree with that. We've had a funeral here recently. Very difficult. We have hope because Jesus paid the price, and believers, whenever they pass on, we'll see him again. We're only apart for a while, and maybe for a lot shorter while than any of us had imagined possible. It might not be long at all before the trumpet sounds and we're all reunited. But I admit, for a while, tears make sense at a funeral. Paul says we do not grieve as do the rest, unbelievers out there, who have no hope. We have hope, so our grief is somewhat diminished. It's reduced by the fact that we have hope we're going to meet again, and maybe in the not too far distant future. So we're instructed to weep with those who weep. Yes, I'll grant you that. When people are crying, it's the right thing to do. Go ahead and cry, because they're feeling heartache and they're feeling that loss. And we ought to step up and feel compassion and maybe weep with them. I don't really have a problem with that. I can weep with those who weep. I told someone recently, I can't start crying at a funeral. I'm done. Some preachers are more gifted than I am. You say amen to that. Some preachers are more gifted than I am because they are able to cry and talk at the same time. I am not numbered among them. I cannot cry and talk at the same time. I can cry or talk, but not both at the same time. So it's a difficult thing for me to do. So weep with those who weep, yes, limitedly. The tears didn't make sense on this funeral day, though, as we understand Jesus is about to do something. So he came up, he saw what was going on there. So he came up and he touched the bier. I think he got close to that thing and probably got a grip on it as if to say, hold everything. Something is about to happen here. So he touched the bier rather firmly, for the purpose of stopping it. Although the word touched here is often used in connection with touching to heal people, as it were, that is, touching as a means of conveying a blessing. That's true. But here he had something a little bit more firm in mind. Stop. Hold it. Incidentally, touching the bier would have meant certain and awful defilement for a Jewish man. But Jesus is about to remove the basis for defilement. With the words, young man, I say to you, arise, the miracle was done. Now, I don't understand that. Okay, this is sheer, unmitigated power of God coming through the person of the Lord Jesus. I mean, a lot of things have to happen at that moment, don't you understand, don't you think? He says, I say to you, arise. I mean, life has to come back in there. Every cell has to come back to life. The heart has to start beating, and air has to come in through the lungs. It's an incredibly complicated and complex thing that has to happen right then and there when he says, young man, I say to you, arise. The miracle was done. For the word of God, as you and I both know from Isaiah 55:11, cannot go out without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent. And when God says something, it will happen. And nobody and nothing can stop it from happening. There would be no resisting these words of Jesus either. So Old Testament, God the Father, here Jesus, it's the power is the same. When they speak, things happen. When God the Father speaks, things happen. When Jesus speaks, things happen. When the Spirit of God moves, things happen. It fits that his Spirit returned. That is, this young man, there he is, absolutely still, room temperature and so forth, or ambient temperature, whatever you want to call it, his Spirit returned. Just as in the case of Jairus' only daughter, age 12, and we'll come up on it soon, Luke 8:55. Her Spirit returned. She came back to life. Lazarus, he was buried. Fourth day, long enough that decomposition would have set in. And Jesus, remember, he said, roll a stone away. And they said, oh, please, don't ask us to roll a stone away. It'd be a terrible odor that comes out of there. Roll a stone away. And he rolls a stone away, and he who had died, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth. He's wrapped from head to toe in these grave clothes. And that would be a big draw on YouTube, watching Lazarus come out of there, walking back, and he can't really see anything. He's still got the grave wrappings around his head. And, you know, people are just standing like this, and Jesus said, what was he said, the obvious thing? Loose him and let him go. Come on, he can't even see where he's going. Loose him and let him go, and they did. So these are restorations to life. I don't think they got a supernatural body. I think Lazarus died again. Jairus' daughter died again. And this young man died again. But I think they had a bit of an advantage over you and me when it comes time for us to die, because they'd already practiced up. And they said, I've already been through this. Shrug it off. It's no big deal. But for us, at the first time, get your attention. It's a little bit concerning. But God's got this, and there's no more reason for us to be afraid than it would have been for them to be afraid the second time. So the young man obeyed. He did what Jesus told him to do and sat up. This was not another fanciful tale, but reality. He sat up. Can you imagine that? These people all gathered around the group in the death procession, the group in the life procession. They stood right there and they saw him sit up. He began to speak, but what he said, although we are curious, I'm very curious. What did you say when you sat up? It says he began to speak, but we don't know what he said. We simply don't know, and God isn't going to tell us, at least not yet. Jesus' first purpose was now fulfilled. Restore the kid back, young man, back to his mother. In that case, again, he gave him back to his mother. In the strictest sense, this was not a resurrection, but a restoration. This young man did not get or have a glorified body, but his same old body was restored to life and health. I think he was in perfect health when he was raised from the dead. I don't think he had a thing wrong with him. I have no idea why he was dead in the first place. But I think he was restored to excellent health, to life, and there he is. And so like the daughter of Jairus, synagogue manager over in Luke 8, and Lazarus, as I just mentioned him, He later died again, was taken out for burial. These three examples are all we have recorded of restorations by Jesus, restorations from the dead to life by Jesus. Now, this verse is similar to Elijah in a restoration performed by him for a widow over there in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24, and also Elisha in 2 Kings 4, 18 to 37, especially verse 36. So a couple of Old Testament prophets restored people to life. They were raised and given back to family. It was fascinating. It was incredible. As far as a resurrection with the glorified body is concerned, apparently Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep over there in 1 Corinthians 15, 20. So when Jesus came back to life after the crucifixion, his body was now glorified. And we have the promise of God that you and I, when we have, when Jesus comes, takes us, transforms us into the life for eternity, or somebody's raised from the dead for eternity, it's a completely different thing. We are given a glorified body. King James says, like unto his most glorious body. So whatever kind of body Jesus had when he came out of the grave is the kind of body you and I are going to have. Now, if Jesus comes today, we instantly get it. Now, it's not a different body. It's not a body brought down from heaven. People have all kinds of crazy ideas about this. It's this body, now glorified. Jesus had the same body. It was raised from the dead, now glorified. So he could do all kinds of things. He was recognizable. He could eat. He could drink. He could interact with people and have kind of a normal existence in that regard. But he could also do some amazing things. He could disappear, go right through the walls without opening any doors or windows, and reappear somewhere else. Or maybe he could reappear back in the same place. It seems maybe no passage of time. First here, then there. I'll tell you what, when I get my glorified body, I'm going to give that a try. I think it's going to be faster, Doug, than the fastest race car. It's going to be amazing. And my dad used to like to say, you'll be able to think yourself to the farthest recesses of the universe and be there at a moment in time. Is there any place you'd like to go out there? You don't have to worry about oxygen. You don't need it. You know, you can get along just fine in a glorified body, and we're going to have a glorified body. What an amazing thing it will be. Jesus would later say in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And this incident of raising this young man from the dead was evidence that that was true. I am the resurrection and the life. Although not directly taught or intended here, the story well pictures what happened to us, believers, spiritually. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace, we have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2 over there. That whole section over there in Ephesians 2 is just an amazing thing. So they were dead in their transgressions and sins and so forth, but when they put their faith in Jesus, they were brought to life. They were made alive spiritually and given the free gift of God, which is eternal life, which we've all received as believers. This spiritual life assures a bodily resurrection for all of us as well. So we've already been raised spiritually. We've been made alive together with him. But that spiritual resurrection assures us of a bodily resurrection, and it's going to be awesome. No more sickness, no more pain, no more aging, and no more gray hair, no more no hair. It's going to be amazing. Now, I know some of you are kind of happy with the idea that you don't have any hair, but I'm pretty sure you're going to have a head of hair when you get your glorified body, and you're going to say, you know, that's not too bad. Look at yourself in the mirror. We're going to get a resurrection that is superior to the resurrection that this young man experienced on this day. More properly, again, a restoration to life. Results are predictable, as we mentioned. Fear gripped them all. What? Afraid of what? He's walking along. Jesus stops everything. I say to the young man, arise, and he sits up. Fear gripped them all. You might have thought they'd been leaping and dancing for joy. But instead, they're overcome with fear. Why? It is because they recognize that someone from God was among them. Maybe they don't have it all sorted out yet, but they realize someone from God is here. And that's a little bit unnerving. So fear gripped them all. But at the same time, they were glad and were glorifying God by or in that They were saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. Now, I thought about that. Does that mean they know he's the Messiah? Or is it more mundane? A great prophet has arisen among us. Remember Nicodemus over there, he said, we know that you're from God because, I mean, nobody could do these signs that you are doing unless God is with them. Now, did that mean that Nicodemus recognized he was a Christ and was already saved? I don't think so. I think he still had a little more progress to make before he identified Jesus properly as the Christ. But he said, we know that you're from God because nobody could do the miracles that you're doing unless God is with them. And that's basically what these people are saying. A great prophet has risen here. It's incredible what's happening here. So in their minds, probably someone was in view like Elijah or Elisha. Those were two connecting points in the Old Testament that were similar to what Jesus did. Then they added, more specifically, instead of great prophet has arisen among us, they said God has visited his people. Now that expression comes close to acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, which is, by the way, the saving message. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, which I already quoted, that if anyone believes that he, Jesus, is the Christ, that person is born of God. That means you've been born again and you have spiritual life. So God has visited his people. Perhaps it was at that point that most, if not all of those in the crowd here came to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. And they believed in him and were born again. We might want a little bit more evidence, but I'm inclined to say that. First they said a great prophet has arisen, and then they said God has visited his people. So they're basically saying, Jesus, you got to be God. I don't know who else could do this. And so I think they recognize him as the Messiah. The response of the people follows. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The lessons of compassion and helpful intervention are plain, and we would do well to learn from them. If somebody's hurting, if somebody's got problems, and you have the ability to do something about it, I think you ought to step up and do something about it. You know, I had an incident like that just this week. Gal had a long trip because her dad's not doing well. So I just gave her a little encouragement and helped her to get there. But deeper than that, there is this matter of rightly identifying Jesus and believing in him. John says many other things to Jesus and those which are written in this book, the book of John. But these have been written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. The restoration of the young man to life confirms that Jesus is the Messiah. And I think John got that message too. He needed some confirmation. And so he got his confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. If we have rightly identified him, we would do well to tell others also. And I am thankful for every occasion where I have the opportunity to tell others who Jesus is. And you'd be surprised where those opportunities come. I've had this occasion. I go to my barber over there in Beatrice. And it's an interesting time because he's an interesting guy. But I sit in the chair, he cuts my hair, I stand up, he sits down and I preach. That's literally what happens. Sometimes for 40 minutes, 45 minutes, or an hour or longer. Well, there's one day there was another fellow in there. And so whenever I stood up, I was kind of a different thing. The other guy was sitting over there in a chair. And so I kind of moved my pulpit over facing him. So I'd fall there and the other guy. And I was preaching like there were thousands there, but just the three of us. You can have some wishful thinking going on, you know. And usually every time I leave the shop, I say to the owner, I say, Paul, we got Bible study at the Legion Hall in Jansen tonight. Join us. I just might do that sometime. Well, this last week he sent me a note on my phone. And he said, you know that friend of mine? He says he wants to come over there tonight. Would it be okay if we came over there tonight? Would it be okay? By all means. And would you believe it? He showed up with his friend. Or maybe I should say his friend showed up with him. Because he never took the initiative to actually come, but the other guy did. And we had a fabulous time down at the Legion Hall. Now those guys, I'm really sorry we took up all the time. We didn't give anybody else the time to ask questions. I said, they don't need asking questions. They've already heard it. We want, this time is for you. And so, you know, pray for those guys. They're not youngsters, and they need to get it squared away. It's just awesome to have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody and see them come to understand the gospel and believe and be saved. So if we've rightly identified Jesus, we would do well to tell others also. As we share with people this message of the miraculous works which he did, they can believe in him because of those works. You remember what Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Be a testimony. That's all Jesus is saying. Be a testimony. You have a chance to interact and share the details of the gospel, and people can be saved. Jesus said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me based on what I say, believe the works, learn from the works who I am, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." We have everything necessary for life and godliness. We have everything necessary to be a powerful witness. You don't have to be Billy Graham or anybody else. Just be yourself. I think that in the Bible, we have a lot of occasions where people got saved and their testimony was to go out and tell others what Jesus did for them. So did Jesus do anything for you? Go out and tell others what Jesus has done for you. That's a starting point. It's not the whole story, but that's a starting point. Tell them. And they too can have the opportunity to hear the good news and believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for this amazing story. This poor lady here lost her son or security, only source of income. Her husband's long gone. And yet you gave her son back to her, not just so her needs would be met, but the overall picture is much bigger. You wanted to do an incident there, perform a miracle there, that would demonstrate to the people that Jesus is the Christ. That's what it's all about. So that they could believe in him for eternal life. That's what it's all about. And help us, Lord, to take this story and others and share them with people. Because in this story is the truth about the identification of Jesus. He's the Savior of the world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you too will be saved. And thank you that your grace is enough for us. Even in those difficult times of loss, heartache, grieving, and so forth, your grace is still enough to get us through. And we look forward to that day when the trumpet will sound and those who've gone before will be there and we'll reunite. And what a day that will be. Thank you for it in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.